Good morning, everyone. Yesterday we opened up the theme of the power of God's Word, and we saw it in Jesus' parables, talking about the power of the seed and the other parables, which you recall. In this session, we're going to be watching the power. And the critical question that I have to ask and you have to ask is, what is Mark's intention in the way he writes? What's he actually saying? And how was it picked up by the first people who heard it, heard the gospel proclaimed? What would have been going on in their mind watching these dramatic scenes that we're about to see? In their attempt to communicate the significance of Jesus, and that's surely what the gospel is attempting to do, to their Jewish brothers and sisters, the Christian community portrays Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of the faith of Israel. Go back to the context, Rome, Peter and Paul, killed, many of the Christians crucified and tarred and torched for the fun of the crowd in Nero's stadium, and their cousins over in Jerusalem, the Jewish-Roman War. Totally ill-conceived war. Christians had nothing to do with it. But there were these rabid people who were determined, and of course it got them nowhere, but it led to years of violence and warfare, and the Christian community there are surrounded by it and caught up in it and sidelined by it. So that's the situation. How does Mark present the power of the risen Christ in a chaotic situation? We're going to see in this session that external chaos cannot separate us from God's love. We're going to go deeper. And we're going to see that Mark is telling us, Peter is telling us through Mark, that internal chaos, perhaps the kind of chaos that Peter went through after he denied Jesus, internal chaos needn't separate us from God's love. Well, sickness, death, does death separate us from God's love? I'll begin with a quote from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says, and you know it so well, but yeah, I can't think of a better setting. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Hardship, distress, persecution, I mean, you know a lot about this, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. Are they going to separate us from Christ's love? No, says Paul. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm convinced, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in the whole of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what this whole reflection is about. And watch Mark carefully and let the music and the drama of it hit you. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day when evening had come, Jesus says to them, "Let's go across to the other side." The other side, at the pagan side of the lake. Unclean. And leaving the crowd behind, they take Jesus with them in the boat just as he was. A lovely little phrase, I don't know what's behind it, but whether he was just worn out or tired or whatever, but they took him just as he was. Other boats were with them. A great windstorm arises. Now, remember, the lake, the sea, the open sea is chaos. It's the ultimate chaos. You can't control it or fence it or anything. And it's a symbol of chaos. Go back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, the waters, the darkness over the waters, chaos. So here we are in a chaotic world. The waves were hurling themselves upon the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. The bark of Peter in Rome, already being swamped. The church community being destroyed from without and struggling within. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. No doubt the community in Rome cried out to God in their distress and were met, as we are often met, with silence. God seems to be sleeping. Jesus seems to be sleeping. He's not palpably present. It requires faith to hold on. They wake him and they cry out to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind. A statement came coming from the rebuke of the Red Sea with Moses. And it stands back and lets them across dry shod. A lot of this imagery, of course, is here. And the more you're filled with it, the more dramatic you can get what they're saying. So Jesus rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was a dead calm. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." So the question we've got to ask is, it's a good question, I think, is Mark accurately recording an event that happened one day? It didn't happen again, but it happened on that day. And that should give us hope that when we're in a chaotic situation, it'll happen again. That might lead us to ask, Why doesn't it happen more? You're in an aeroplane and your best friend is with you travelling overseas. If the plane crashes, for some remarkable reason, you're saved and you thank God for saving you. If you're going to be logical, I presume you should thank God for not saving your friend next to you who died. It doesn't make a lot of sense, I don't think. So, what's happening here? Or is Mark, in a half a dozen sentences, in light of the legends that are attached to Moses and the Red Sea and the struggling through the deserts of Pharaoh and the whole of the army of Pharaoh drowned in the ocean, in the Red Sea? Of course, that didn't happen. There's no record in the Pharaoh, the Egyptian, they kept great records. There's no Pharaoh was ever drowned in the Red Sea. So how do we read all this? It's legend, it's drama, it's saying something truthful, but not just on the surface. So are we talking about an event here, or are we having dramatically and powerfully presented the power of God that we should trust in when everything around us is in chaos? I'll read to you from Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the mighty waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Is Peter, through Mark, inviting all of us in Jerusalem and in Rome and now here, is he inviting us to believe that Jesus may appear to be asleep? He's not here, we can't see him the way we'd like to, not yet. He may appear to be that way, but he's actively present in the community and he will be there to hold us in the chaos that surrounds us. Now we're going to go even more profoundly into this power of God. They came to the other side, which was their intention, and they come to the country of the Gerasenes. There's the Lake of Galilee. There's Gerasa, or Gacharesh it's called, it's still there, in Jordan. It's a long way from the lake. In fact, it's 30 miles southeast. Matthew, when he tells this story, talks about the Gadarene demoniac. Who cares? I mean, really. But it's just that one of them may have had more sense of geography than the other. Because there's Gadara, a lot closer to the lake. So wherever it was, this is where the area we're talking about, on this side of the Lake of Galilee. When he stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. There's nothing more dramatic like this in Shakespeare. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore, even with his chain, for he had often been restrained with shackles and chains. But the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was howling and bruising himself with stones. Mad, chaotic within. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. Do not torment me." For Jesus had said, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." That's their way of dramatizing it. So what have we got here? We've got a man who's clearly bizarre psychologically and terrified and all the rest of it. But as we'll see as the story develops, as often when people are very fragile, mentally, nervously, this man's got a very thin membrane between him and the world. So, I don't know about yours, I've got about a foot of cotton wool because Mum and Dad were nice to me and I had a happy family and I was the seventh of eight kids and I don't ever remember not being loved. I was belted enough, but it was always fair. And it was over as soon as it was done. And Dad was your best friend and he never reminded you. And there was no psychological remember of what I said. That was it. It was like a game, a puppy dog. I misbehaved and you get a belting. Sometimes a severe one. Well earned. And for the record, I always felt ahead. Because I thought, he got me for that, but he didn't know about this and this and this. So I'm actually well in front. Whatever about that. I was given a secure childhood. Isn't that a gift? Not everyone is. And some people have a very thin membrane between them. So whatever happens out there deeply hurts them, immediately hurts them, and deeply hurts them. Well, that's what this man seems to be like. Why? Because he sees Jesus, and what does he do? He runs up to him. He senses something in Jesus that is there, but plenty of us just walk by and don't notice, but he doesn't, he notices. So he runs up to him and grabs hold of him and then tells him to go away, but he's got a grip on him. So he's, well, there's the scene. And the words, let's forget about the words, they're probably jumbo, but in the Gospels they're looking for what was really going on, and in this scene they're creating it, there's this sense of divine and holy and all that. Jesus asks him, very sad piece of the story, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he says, "for we are many." My name is Legion. He's one thing in the early morning, he's another thing at midday, he's someone else at afternoon, when it depends on his manic condition. So he's got all this disturbance. He doesn't know who he is. And he begs them, you'd have to be aware of their culture to get this, to send the unclean spirits, to send them into the, out of the country. Now, and here the story really gets out of hand, I think, on the hillside a great number of swine, well, the pigs they weren't allowed to work on that pagan side, but on the Jewish side they never were allowed to have pigs. Why were pigs such a taboo for the Jewish people? I think I know why. It's because the pigs were used in the worship of Moloch, and they had something to do with pagan ritual and So because of that attachment, the law told Jews that they didn't want them to get sucked into that pagan religion any more than the community wants us to get sucked into the pagan religion of the stock exchange. Not particularly mocking the stock exchange, but you know what I mean. That system, there has to be a better... So there are all these swine, and they were feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, send us into the swine, let's enter them. So Jesus says, all right, very nice of him. And the unclean spirits came out, entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, don't miss the drama, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. Well, that's absolutely marvellous, because they're unclean spirits, nothing to do with unclean spirits clearly, but the unclean spirits are there, the swine are there, and they rush down into the chaos of the Lake of Galilee and go straight down to hell, because that's where they come from. You okay with that? Why hell would be at the bottom of the Lake of Galilee beats me. But in their world, see, it's symbolic language. They're going down into the depths of hell. The swine herds ran off, told it in the city, of course, and the country, and then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and see the demoniac, and this disturbed man, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. He's there with Jesus. So he's found peace. The very man who had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen what had happened to this man and to the swine reported it, and they began to beg Jesus to leave the country because he was disturbing their economic system, just as later on Paul has to escape from Ephesus because the more people became Christians, they weren't buying these little icon things for Artemis, and so the silver makers were losing out on trade. So the last thing they wanted was Christians, and because they were mucking up their system. Well, here it is, Jesus is mucking up the system, and they're trying to get rid of him. It's a lovely piece here. As he was getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed by demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. That's beautiful. Of course. He's found peace at last. Wouldn't you want to be with Jesus? Of course. Jesus called them to be with him. We saw that yesterday. Well, this man wants to be with Jesus. And I remember for years, a long time ago now, but thinking this was a bit hard. Jesus said no. We staged this when I was chaplain at the Union. That was the first time I ever saw what was going on. Because drama, you've got to see it. You've got to actually see Mark played out on a stage and then you get it. So I remember being sitting where you are and the stage is here. And one of the students was the demoniac and he looked the part really well. Hair everywhere, and you can imagine back in the 70s. So he's the demoniac. And on one side of the stage were the crowd from the Gadara crowd. And on the other side was Jesus, who, by the way, was a woman in this play because women's liberation was just kicking off at that stage. So they demanded that a girl be Jesus. And I thought, well, good enough, why not? So she's there with the disciples. And just at this point of the play, here's this man, I'll be him for the moment, the Gadarene demoniac, looking and saying to Jesus, wouldn't you? Can I come with you? I don't want these lot. And Jesus' reply, he looks past him to the crowd and look what he says. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you. Jesus is saying to this man, I know you need, I know you want to be with me, but you don't need to be. I'm with you. And you have a mission to do. You're healed. Go back, go to those people now that you're healed and show them, just the way wonderful people go to jails who've been in jail, or go to young men often who are caught up in drugs because they were caught up in drugs, but they've got beyond it, or to someone in hospital having had an abortion or something, and then a beautiful woman goes in who's had an abortion too and goes in and tells them it's not the end of the world, you know what I mean, and helps them through it because their experience becomes mission. Well, that's what Jesus is saying to this man. You've learned so much. You're okay. You're fine. Trust it. Go back. So he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, it's all this region over here, on this side of the lake, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So what have we seen? First, we've seen chaos out there doesn't take us from the love of God. Now we've seen that chaos in here needn't take us from the love of God. Well then, hang on, what about death? Surely death is going to separate us from God's love. Well, let's look at that. We're going to the deepest thing now. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, he fell at Jesus' feet and begs him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well again, so that she may be saved well again." And Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who'd been suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years, highly symbolic, from the place where life should emerge, blood is emerging. So it's a powerful taboo for people, a powerful shock, a kind of a symbol of death where life should be. All of that is part of this taboo, I can't think of a better word than that. And she's had this condition for 12 years. She'd endured much under many physicians and spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather worse. She'd heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I'll be well again." Immediately, Mark's favourite word, her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned round in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "Look at the crowd pressing in on you from every side. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, Your faith has made you well. He's not saying, oh, I've made you well. Your faith is. God is the healer. And God is healing through Jesus where he meets faith. Her openness to grace enabled her to receive this healing. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus says to the leader of the synagogue, don't fear, believe. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the three that will go to the Transfiguration and the three that will be closest to him in the agony. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, Jesus sees a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, of course. And when he entered, he says to them, why do you make a commotion and weep? The child isn't dead, but sleeping. Incidentally, graveyard, of course, is an ancient word, pagan word, good word. The Christian word is cemetery, which means in Greek, place of resting. So our faith comes in, that's why it's called a place of resting, because it's not death. No, he said, Jesus said elsewhere, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll never die. So death has to be taken at a number of levels. Clearly they're dead. We'll have a funeral here on Friday, I think it is, or Thursday, whichever. I'm not sure they've decided. One of our dear brothers who's 90-something in his head. What do you call that one?
Diabetes,
thank you. Had diabetes for the longest time anyone's ever had them. Since he was young and he's now 90. Now he died. Saintly death, and he'll be buried from here. He died, but he hasn't died. The child isn't dead, the child is sleeping. They laughed at him. Then he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he goes in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he says to her, simple Aramaic word, Talitha, little child, kum, rise. Immediately, the girl rose up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement, and he strictly ordered them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Why is Mark portraying this scene? Well, you know already, but I'll repeat it. Is it in the hope that when my 12-year-old daughter, your 12-year-old daughter, dies, that she'll be brought back to this life? Well, if she's in a coma, and we haven't got the medical situation here at all clear, then that could well happen. It does happen. But if she's dead, she's not going to come back to life. Not this life. So our hope surely is that when someone dies, at the other side of death, Jesus will take them by the hand and take them into eternal life. That's surely our hope. And the point being made must be death, that is the death we call death, physical breakdown and collapse of the system, death cannot separate us from the love of God. So let me, in the light of those three scenes and the awful climax is yet to come, and I'll do it in a minute, let's read again Paul. If God is for us when the chaos surrounds us, or when the chaos enters into our psyche, or when death takes from us those we love, if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not withhold his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword? No, says Paul, in all these things we're more than conquerors, not because of us, but through him who loves us. For I'm convinced, says Paul, that neither death, and we've just seen that dramatized for us, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor thing presents, nor things to come, nothing in the whole of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And now, an awesome conclusion, a challenging conclusion. There are no scenes more powerful than the ones I've just presented in Mark, all about the presence and power of Christ in our life, the life of the community. Now, Jesus left that place, comes to his hometown, and his disciples follow him. On the Sabbath, we've heard this before, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded and said, "Where did he get all this? What is this wisdom that he's been given? What deeds of power, miracles?" We looked at that earlier. What deeds of power are being done by his hand? Isn't this the carpenter? Fair enough translation, but not good enough. Tekton in Greek means builder. It includes carpentry, but it's wider than that. They weren't so precise in their separation of tasks. So, isn't this the builder, the son of Mary, the brother of James? Here we're certainly hearing some of the names of his extended family. James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. They were expecting something, and here he was, so ordinary. How could he be all this? And then the final words. Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honour except in their homeland and among their own kin and in their own house." And watch this. He couldn't do any deeds of power there. He couldn't work any miracles, if you want to use our usual terminology, in his hometown. Couldn't do it. Except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and cured them. And I remember for years pondering this and thinking, well, that'll do me for a cure miracle. He's just healed some people. So, but Mark's saying, no, that's not a miracle. Because for Mark, rightly, and for us, a miracle isn't just something wonderful, it's a sign of the action of God, the presence of God. And while Jesus couldn't help himself, and when people were broken and simple and sick, and he touched them and loved them and brought them to healing, he couldn't work any miracles because nobody saw it as a sign of God's presence. That's why it concludes this amazing conclusion to this powerful section. He was amazed at their unbelief. than we're surely allowed to ask ourselves today, or dared, challenged to ask ourselves today. What is our faith? Think of the boat, your own life, and the chaos that might be surrounding you or me. Think of the inner chaos. Think of illness. Death coming from where life should be, and think of death itself. None of these can separate you from God's love. But for the love of God to reach and to heal, it requires faith.